Who is this man? The disciples were asking each other as they sat in a boat on the Lake of Galilee that was gently rocking, but a few minutes earlier had been in a raging storm and in danger of being swamped and the disciples drowning. That's the immediately preceding story to this one. Who is this guy? Did you see the way he just spoke to the wind and the waves to stop? And they did. Who is he? The disciples probably wished that after the storm was over, they could turn around and go back to their own side of the lake, change their wet clothes, tell their wives they were safe. But Jesus insists on doing what he had asked them to do at the beginning of this story, that is to sail across the lake to the other side. But doesn't he know what's over on the other side? That's Gentile territory. It's a place that's not where us Jews are supposed to go. It's unsafe, it's dangerous, it's dirty. Don't you know they keep pigs over there? And doesn't he know who lives over here as they got a bit closer? The wild man of Gergesa? See, they must have heard about this man on the other side of the lake. It's a very small lake. And you can't have somebody like this living just on the other side and people not all round the lake know about it. This character, probably some of the parents on the other side of the lake would scare their children into obedience with threats of the wild man of Gergesa who will come and get you if you don't obey. So they wondered, why is Jesus going to this place? Well, of course, Jesus knew all about that, and yet he still insists on going there. Going to land the boat with his disciples in it, in a place that from their point of view was dirty and dangerous. Maybe they hoped that the wild man would stay hidden in the graveyard where they'd heard he lived. But no, there he is. Here he comes. Chains clanking, fetters being waved around his head. Mark tells us in his version of this story that he was running towards them. And this is a man who was so wild and violent that not even chains could keep him under control. Did you read what was said about him? Listen to what Mark says about him as well. In Mark chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, he describes him in this way. And I think he makes it even more eyewitness, because Mark's version, of course, is based on the testimony of Peter. And Peter had been there and seen this. And we're told in Mark chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, that this was a man who lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So if the disciples were scared on the lake, I bet they were terrified now. It's interesting, as we read the story, that both Mark and Luke record first what the man cried out to Jesus, even though actually Jesus was the one who had spoken first. And in verse 28, it's a shout of recognition. What do you want with me? You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. As far as we know, they'd never met before. And the ironic thing is, of course, that the disciples were still asking the question, who is this man, Jesus, that they'd seen calming the storm on the lake? They were still trying to work out who Jesus is. The demons already knew. This was the Son of God. Well, of course they knew, because their master, the devil himself, had interacted with Jesus in those events of the testing and temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. This is the enemy of God, the enemy of God's Son. And so they knew who Jesus was. And it's only then, when we have this shout of recognition from the man, that we read in verse 29, the first words that Jesus had already spoken, which was, tell the demons to get out. In other words, Jesus, as unafraid of the demons, as he had been unafraid of the wind and the waves, had actually taken the initiative in this situation. And the reason is, that's why he'd gone there in the first place, precisely for this encounter. He had gone there seeking to save the lost, as he put it on another occasion, to find this man, to deliver this poor man, and then to demonstrate the power of God even outside Israel, outside the borders of his own people. So Jesus retorts to their questioning and plea to him by demanding the demon's name. And the man answers, Legion. The man was infested by a whole army of evil spirits. But whether one or a thousand, Jesus has total authority over him, over them. They beg him not to send them to the abyss, we read. Well, the abyss was an Old Testament word. It spoke about the great deep that was under the earth, which was presumed to be where Satan and all the evil spirits were confined. It was a kind of metaphorical way of thinking about things. It was no more literal than God actually living in the sky, but that's the place of God's dwelling, is the heavens and the earth and the under the earth. And so they ask, instead of being sent back, in a sense, to where they came from, they ask to go into these nearby pigs. And Jesus agrees, but it doesn't do them any good, because the pigs bolt for the edge of the lake, down the cliff, tumble in and drown. And if there's any symbolism in that, I'm not sure there is, but if there is some intentional symbolism in that, it's probably meaning that these demons were sent back to the abyss anyway, because the sea, and again in biblical thought, was the earthly symbol or counterpart of the abyss. Of course, in these days of animal rights and animal welfare, some people have got more problem with the pigs than the demons, which is an interesting observation of our era, and even more concern for the pigs than for the poor, demented man. We might want to ask, what is the point of this detail in the story? Well, perhaps it was that, as we read in Genesis 6, that evil spirits hanker after physical bodies, and if they can't get a human one, then pig flesh will do. Perhaps it shows that their destructive, violent, maddening nature was insatiable. They just went on doing what they were already doing. And if they couldn't destroy a man, they destroyed the nearest life form they could find. Or perhaps, and I think this is the most likely explanation, because we're not given an explanation, but perhaps the most likely thing is it was simply a dramatic and unmistakable proof that the demons had left the man for good altogether. There was no question of where they'd gone. They'd left the man, and that was what mattered. And it showed also what he had really been rescued from, the power of this violent, destructive, death-dealing force. And we need to remember, if we're still troubled by the pigs, we need to remember that although these animals were ritually unclean to Jewish people, they were just as much part of God's good creation as any other animal. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was as much their creator as he was of this tragic human being. So if, as Jesus taught us, God cares about every sparrow that falls to earth, as he taught us, then he certainly took no pleasure in the demonic slaughter of these animals. And yet he, Jesus, their creator, clearly evaluated the deliverance and the rescue and the salvation of one human being made in God's image to be worth the loss of a herd of pigs. But that, however, was not the kind of calculation that the other people were prepared to make. The townspeople, the local people, wasn't how they viewed the matter at all. And so in verses 34 to 35, the herdsmen run off, they tell the townsfolk what has happened, and everybody comes out to see. And what do they see? They see the man who they feared and had tried to chain up and pushed out of human society. They see him sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that's the posture of a disciple, from demon-possessed to discipleship. And they see him clothed instead of naked and exposing himself. So one of the other disciples must have been shivering, having given the man his cloak. And they see him sane and sober and quiet and calm. They see this with their own eyes. Then they look down the cliff and they see the carcasses of the herd of pigs floating in the churning, muddy waters of the lake down below. And their terror of the demon-possessed man is suddenly transferred onto Jesus, and they beg him to leave. And we wonder why. Well, some people suggest it was because of the loss of pigs. In other words, Jesus was a bit too costly to have around if this was the likely result of his ministry. But you might have thought, well, if that's what they were thinking, they certainly would have been angry with Jesus. But the scriptures tell us very clearly they were afraid. It's as if, you know, they've learned to cope with the power of the demons they knew. They'd sort of managed them, but they weren't prepared to cope with the manifest power of God. And so, in one of the most tragic verses of the New Testament, they asked Jesus to go away, and in verse 37 it says, he got into the boat and left. What a situation to be in, to ask Jesus to leave, and he does. He doesn't force himself on the people, doesn't insist on anything, doesn't push his way into their town. Say, okay, I'll go. But not before instructing the man that he healed, who is now saved and delivered, to go and tell what God had done for him. In other words, this Gentile who had been demon-possessed becomes, in fact, the first missionary to the Gentiles. Even before the Apostle Paul, and even before Jesus had sent out his disciples on their first missionary journey in Luke chapter 9, which you see there, Jesus sends out the 12, it says as the heading at Luke chapter 9. And even as Jesus sent out his disciples around the towns of Israel, this man was spreading the news about Jesus among the Gentiles on the other side of the lake. And he was doing it quite successfully. Because, you know, the next time Jesus went back to this region, he got a very different reception. He went for a while up to Tyre and Sidon. We read about that in Matthew and Mark. And then it tells us he came back to the region of the Decapolis, this other side of the lake, the Gentile territory. We read about it in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 7. And when he went back there, we read the people came to ask him to stay, to heal their sick. And indeed, there was the healing of a deaf and dumb person in this very place. So this demon-possessed man who'd become a disciple and then a missionary actually had a rather successful ministry in witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing people ultimately to faith in him. Well, that's the story. What are we to make of it? How do we respond to a narrative like that? I think it depends a bit on what camera angle you choose to look at it from. I'm always very fond of using the thought of looking at Bible narratives from different camera angles, because I think that's what good storytelling does. So let's look at three angles. One, the camera on the man himself who was healed, and then secondly, the camera on the local people and their response, and then thirdly, on the disciples again at the end of the story. First of all, the demon-possessed man. Here is somebody who is a tragic figure, terribly deranged, suffering from all kinds of degrading and destructive effects. He's wild, he's uncontrollable, he's violent, he's extremely strong, he's self-exposing and self-harming. And the Bible tells us he was also inhabited by demons. Now, I'm very well aware as we think about this story that here in All Souls we're a very mixed international congregation of people. And there are those of us who come from a Western background and assumptions where questions of demon possession is usually relegated to the realm of horror movies and fiction and myth, or possibly sensational tabloid reports about satanic cults. There are others of us, of course, who come from other cultures, particularly Asian, African, Latin American cultures, where we don't find a problem with a story like this at all. Such things are only too real. They're close to experience, they're there in everyday life, and we make very different assumptions about the issue of the demonic and of the devil and of evil. I think it's important to address both sides or both possible ways in which we might look at what was happening with this man. From a Western worldview, stories like this are often treated as merely a case of severe mental illness, psychiatric disorder, which the ancient people didn't understand and therefore regarded as demonic and attributed to demons. Now, I'm not wanting to deny that there can be connections between the psychiatric disorders and the demonic, But actually, the ancient world, we know this from a number of sources, did know the difference. They could distinguish between what we might call simple mental illness and the actual presence of the demonic. And in the Gospels, we read of Jesus both healing the sick, the ordinarily sick, as we might say, as well as dealing with demons. We, if we are tempted to be skeptical about this, need to choose to adjust our worldview to the worldview of the Bible, to correct our materialism, and to recognize what the Bible actually teaches. And the Bible teaches unquestionably the existence of a power of evil that is intelligent, that is malicious, that is unalloyed evil and malice and deception and cruelty, that is merciless, shameless, and remorseless. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And this power of evil, sometimes called the devil or Satan or evil spirits, is massively influential in human life and history, both in individuals and in social life. Maybe we oughtn't to need so much persuading when we look at the world we live in and some of the horrors that we witness in our world. But if you were to ask me, Chris, do you believe in the devil? Then I think I would want to some degree to challenge the question and put it slightly differently. If you ask, do I believe in Satan's existence? Yes, as I've said, because I accept the authority of Scripture and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do I believe in Satan? No. I believe against Satan, which is a very different thing to do. The devil is not God, not even a God or another God. The Scripture teaches mysteriously and without a great deal of detail, because there's not much obsession about the devil in the Bible, teaches that whatever this power of evil is, it is created, it is a creature, it is within creation. Fallen angel is the way it's often described. We are not to give him credibility, to pay him the compliment of belief, in the same way that we believe in God or the name of Christ. You see, in our baptism service just a few minutes ago, we were asked to affirm, this is our faith. I believe in God, in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, but I renounce Satan. I resist Satan. I reject Satan and all his works. Don't give him the benefit of credibility or faith, or the oxygen of publicity in our jargon. You may know that there was a series by Hodder and Stoughton some years ago called I Believe. Remember, I believe in the Trinity, I believe in the historical Jesus, and so on. When they came to Satan, they didn't make the title of the book I Believe in Satan. It was I Believe in Satan's Downfall. Very wise decision. So yes, we need to take seriously what the Bible says about the existence of Satan, but only in order to renounce, resist, and deny him, and to declare instead the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's victory over him on the cross. At All Nations Christian College, where I was principal for 8 years and on the staff there for a total of 13 before coming here, we were very conscious of the reality of spiritual warfare. Because it was a college which was training people for cross-cultural mission, people were going to be engaged, as it were, in the front line of the battle of the kingdom of God and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, we were aware of opposition, of satanic attack upon us, upon the college, upon the work that we were trying to do. But I sought to lead our, in a sense, spiritual warfare against that, not by sensationalizing it, but simply by annually declaring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ above all that we did in the place. So we always started the annual year with a service of worship and prayer and singing, in which we also went from place to place within the college, the different departments, the different buildings, and declared there the sovereignty of the name of God and sang some of the songs that we were even singing this evening. One of my favorites that we used to sing at that time, for this purpose Christ was revealed to destroy all the works of the evil one. Christ in us has overcome, so with gladness we sing and welcome his kingdom in. In the name of Jesus we stand. By the power of his blood we now claim this ground. Satan has no authority here. Powers of darkness must flee, for Christ has the victory. And on another occasion, I produced a kind of litany, which I've got copies of some of you would like to have it. It's called Our Help is in the Name of the Lord. And it's a collection of scriptures in which we could affirm and declare together the authority of Christ over all that would resist him. So, yes, to belief in the existence of Satan rather than Western skepticism. On the other side, as I said earlier, there's those of us who come from cultures where there is already and an immediate acceptance of the satanic. Many of you will have no difficulty at all in believing the existence of Satan and of evil spirits. The activity, the effects of such spiritual forces are part of everyday life in the culture where you come from, possibly even within the family that you've left or the town where you live, as are many practices that are used to cope with such things and to deal with them. The world that you know well may be much closer to the biblically described world than modern Western skepticism. Once again, I think we need to be aware of some dangers in this and to recognize and achieve some biblical balance. First of all, I'm sure we'll all agree that we must reject any kind of horrific, abusive violence against those who are said to be demon-possessed, usually children or vulnerable women, who are then subjected to the most appalling rituals of so-called exorcism. We reject that. There is nothing further from the ministry of Jesus himself, who, you notice in this story, engaged in no rituals, no beatings, no shouting, no interrogation of the demons, no attempt to classify them or map them or discover anything. He simply told them to get out. So none of that is of Christ. But at a much more ordinary level, it seems to me there are dangers of giving too much attention to Satan and evil spirits, of thinking about them, worrying about them, talking about them all the time, and seeing them everywhere. And in my observation of some people that I've known in the course of pastoral ministry, that kind of obsession can have at least three quite unhealthy effects. One is that it can lead to moral irresponsibility. That's to say, Satan is a very easy thing to blame for whatever I do that's wrong or plain stupid. Satan made me do it. Yeah, sure. It's the oldest excuse in the book. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? This serpent, this snake that you put here made us do it. Yes, of course, there is satanic temptation. We all know about that. I know about that. But the one thing I refuse to do when I fall into sin is to say, oh, it's not really my fault. Satan made me do it. No, no, no. You chose it. You chose to do it. Don't shuffle off responsibility. Moral irresponsibility. Secondly, the danger of pastoral insensitivity. Sometimes there are people who are not content with seeing demons in their own life, but they want to see them in everybody else's life too, and then tell them so, brashly. Somebody's sick. Oh, it must be a demon. Or worse, somebody suffers some tragedy, some deformity, some child with sickness or disability. Oh, it's all something of a demon that must have been there in the past. We need to get rid of that and drive it out. It's so insensitive, and it is nearly always, I would say, 99.9% totally untrue. And then they go on to engage in all kinds of pressurizing, manipulating, spiritual bribery and blackmail on people who are already vulnerable and in pain. And then this is added to their pain of the accusation of some kind of demonic involvement. I plead with you to be careful, to be very reticent in claiming to discern the presence of demons. It calls for spiritual discernment. It calls for great wisdom. We need to be not gullible and engage in such stuff. Such activity, brashness, and insensitivity is very far from the loving, gentle tenderness of God. When God exercises his power, it is saving, it is forgiving, it is loving, it is gentle. and we may end up doing more harm than good in such a situation. And thirdly, there's the danger of emotional anxiety. Some people I've witnessed in my experience live in a kind of perennial fear of evil spirits. Every day they seem to be walking on thin ice, looking over their shoulder, worrying if anything perhaps that they've said, especially if they've said it out loud, will give some entrance to this demon or that demon. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. Of course, if we are Christians, we are engaged in constant spiritual warfare. And we need, as Paul says, to put on the whole armor of God as protection against the evil one and his wiles. But we are called to live in the power and the victory and the authority of Jesus, and in the strength and protection of his name. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath." Jesus echoed that in Matthew 28. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Paul says in Philippians that to the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What do those verses mean? It means that there's not an inch of this planet where Jesus is not Lord, where Jesus' authority does not run. It means there's nowhere you can go to where you're not walking on Christ's property and can claim the protection of Christ's name. Oh yes, Satan has claimed his rulership here and there. He deceives people into a kind of usurped kingdom. But it's just that. It's false, it's usurped, it's bogus, it's illegitimate, and it's ultimately doomed. If we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We live and move under the authority and protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as our last hymn will say, Jesus is the name high over all, in heaven or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Whatever the issue, whatever the problem, bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will deal with it. So that's the people. Sorry, that's the man. What about the local people, the herdsmen, the town? So we need to just put the camera on them just for a moment. Well, they're tragic, aren't they? They reject Jesus in spite of what they saw and witnessed of what he had done in their midst. They were certainly surprised by his power, but they weren't prepared to have such power around them any longer than was necessary. Who knows where this might lead to, this kind of thing? This will all get out of control, you know. At least we can cope with a wild man, but what about this guy? Better the devil you know? No, I mean. You see, it actually is possible to experience, to witness the miraculous power of Jesus, and yet still to choose not to believe in him and become his disciple. Surprising, but possible. I have friends in Singapore who tell me that in some cases when people come to faith in Christ there from a Hindu or Buddhist or Confucian or other religious background, they are sometimes told by their family, "Look, we don't mind you going to church. We don't even mind you getting involved with these Christians, but what you must not do is don't get baptized." Why not? Because when you get baptized, you bring Jesus into your life and into our home, and we know that Jesus is more powerful than our family gods, and our family gods will get angry. Isn't that incredible? These are people who know the truth about Jesus, recognize his power, that he is a living God, that he has power, and they recognize that, but they will not give up their old gods. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith, there is not only a truth claim, there is also an allegiance claim. Jesus said, didn't he, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it's not enough just to recognize the truth about Jesus, which many people will do. Jesus is also a way to be followed and a life to be lived. Maybe some of us here this evening are becoming more and more convinced about the truth of Jesus. Perhaps you've been to Christianity Explored. Perhaps you've seen the power of God in other people's lives who are Christians. Perhaps you're quite impressed, really, with the testimony of people you know who are believers. But it's not a choice you've yet made to commit your own life to him, to surrender to Jesus as Lord. You see, it'll be too disturbing. It's going to change things. Well, yes, of course it will. Jesus will change things, but all the changes he will bring will be changes you'll be very glad about and never regret. Please don't be like these people in this story. Please don't dare to ask Jesus to go away again. We used to sing a song in the 1970s called "Abba, Father, Let Me Be Yours and Yours Alone." Well, it was a great song, except that it was often announced from the front by people who were just announcing him as, "Abba, Father, let me be." Yeah. Please don't say that to Jesus. "Jesus, let me be. Just go away." That's the tragedy of these people. And then finally, there's the disciples. What do they now think of Jesus? Going back to that original question, who is this man? Well, what have they had? They've had yet another object lesson in his identity. They've seen his power over nature on the lake. Now they've seen his power over demons in this man. Very soon they will see his power over sickness and even over death in the second and third stories in the chapter. And in a few days later, he's going to be transformed on a mountaintop, transfigured before Peter, James, and John. They will know him for who he is. But already, Luke hints at this, even in the story. Do you notice verse 39? Jesus tells the man, "Go and tell everybody what God has done for you." And Luke says the man went out and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. And Luke, I'm quite sure, means that. Because Jesus had done what only God could do. Meet Jesus, and you meet God. Proclaim Jesus, and you proclaim God. Feel the power of Jesus, and you feel the power of God. So we must conclude. Almost everybody in this story is surprised by power. Everybody except Jesus and the demons. For the demon-possessed man, it was delivering power. He was saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and at peace at last. Perhaps you need the power of God to do that for you, with whatever it is in your life that you might even possibly describe as your demons, in a metaphorical way or not. For the townspeople, it was a disturbing power. They weren't yet ready to welcome Jesus. Don't be like them. And for the disciples, it was a demonstrating power. Once more, they were being proved with the identity of Jesus. God himself had come among them in Jesus of Nazareth, as he still does, as he does tonight, here by his Spirit, in our midst, because we are met in his name. And the last thing he wants us to say is, "Go away. We don't want you here." Welcome him. Bring him into your life. Lay before him the things that trouble you and see what God can do through Jesus. And then go out and tell others the great things that God has done for you through Jesus, his only Son. Amen.